Good morning, church. My name is Van Barnhill, and I'm one of the associate pastors here at East Cooper Baptist. Buster and Sarah are currently in California visiting some grandkids, so they are gone at the moment, but we'll be back in a couple of days. It's a privilege for me to be here with you all today. I came to faith through the ministry of this church, the ministry of campus outreach, when I was a college student at the Citadel. And since that time, this church has come to feel like home to me, and it's people like family. And I'm incredibly appreciative of the people here. My wife, my daughters, and I have been recipients of your kindness, and your faithfulness has been both examples and encouragements to us. One of the ways the faithfulness of this church has been recently kind of put on display is over the months of December and January, we've been talking about something called the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering. And this is a thing that we participate in each year as a church, where the money we collect goes to support our global partners or missionaries around the world so they can communicate the goodness of Jesus to various people groups across continents and countries. And each year, we set a fairly high goal. And each year, the people from this church respond by not only meeting that goal, but oftentimes surpassing or exceeding it. So this year, our goal was $625,000. And together, we raised $636,000. Praise be to God. Thank you for your loving generosity and your desire to see the name of Jesus be made known. As we begin our time together, I just want to say a prayer of thanks to that end. So please join me. Lord, I thank you that you were first generous to us, that you initiated your love towards us through the gospel of Christ, through his life and death on the cross. I thank you that knowing and understanding that has prompted a new reality for us as new creatures in Christ, that as recipients of your grace, we desire to see that grace be received by others. I thank you for this church and its faithfulness to that gospel message, to the truth of the scriptures, to seeing your name proclaimed around the world. I thank you in response to that and in gospel living that this church gives and gives generously and faithfully. So I pray that you, Lord, you would use what we have done through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering to advance your kingdom and to make your name known. Pray that you would bless our time here this morning. I pray that you would use it to give us a greater delight in you and in your word, that you would help us to rejoice in the goodness of the gospel. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a freshman at the Military College of South Carolina, what Buster has sometimes called the Harvard of the South, I was sometimes given the opportunity to go running involuntarily. And the most disconcerting thing about the entire experience was that sometimes you wouldn't know where you were going to be running to or how long you were going to be running. So you were thinking, okay, how do I pace myself? Like, what's the end goal here? How do I kind of know what's coming? And it was not enjoyable. Conversely, I have a friend who has a bit of the opposite perspective in that this has happened on multiple occasions. These are true stories. I've been getting in the car either by myself or with a friend, and he has seen us in a parking lot getting in the car and said, hey, where are you going? What are you doing? And we're going out of town for the day to have meetings, and we're driving back that night. And we'll jokingly say, like, hey, you want to come along? And he goes, yeah, sure. And just gets in the car with us. Like, I don't know what he had been planning to do that day, but all of a sudden he's like, I will just get into the car and spend the next 12 hours with y'all. One time, a friend and I were driving out of town for the weekend to go to a wedding that we were groomsmen in that he had not been invited to. And we said, jokingly, you want to come with us? And he goes, yeah, sounds fun. He ended up in the groomsmen photos, wasn't even invited to the wedding. It's a true story. He was there with us, like as there as you could be. And I've always admired that sort of spontaneity and that ability to just kind of put one foot in front of the other, not necessarily know what's coming. I am not that way. I like to have a bit of a plan, a bit of control over a situation. So I say all that to say, I want to kind of give y'all some context as to what we're doing this morning and where we're going. If you've been in attendance here over the past few weeks, you have heard a variety of sermons from a handful of our pastoral staff. A few weeks ago, Matt Reagan, preaching from the end of 1 Peter 3, the beginning of 1 Peter 4, was talking about how the suffering of Christ and what he experienced was both a pardon and a pattern for us. A week later, Leland Brown, continuing in that passage from 1 Peter 4, he was preaching on how we're to remain mindful of both the reality and the proximity of eternity. And for the past 2 weeks, Buster has spoken on the idea of hope, particularly focusing on how we as kingdom-oriented people should remain optimistic, joy-filled, hopeful, despite the ups and downs that life can sometimes provide. So even though we've had some different preachers, different texts, I want to try to continue on with the theme that's been given over the past month. That's been a bit established, notably that how we as Christ followers, we exist and operate in this strange idea of the already and the not yet. We who have professed faith in Christ, we've been forgiven of our sins, yet we still struggle with sin. We know that eternal life awaits, but we still experience the frustrations of living in a fallen world. We have a true and living hope in Jesus, but maintaining a hopeful outlook all the time can feel difficult, maybe sometimes impossible. So this morning, we're going to make a return to 1 Peter, which is a brief aside, is a wonderful letter towards the end of the New Testament that if you've been desiring to read more of the Bible and you're not sure how to start, or you're looking for some sort of content for your devotional life, I would say you could do much worse than 1 Peter. In fact, if you read 1 Peter every day in its entirety for the next month, I promise there'd be a lot of benefit in it. You would gain familiarity with the text. You would start to identify the themes that this letter contains. And I would recommend that as opposed to just cracking it open in Genesis and then getting bogged down by Leviticus and wondering where Jesus is and what's happening. So again, 1 Peter, wonderful book, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time in there today. So in the opening chapter, Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered around the ancient Middle East. And he's talking about how Christ's resurrection causes us to be born again and experience new life. And he describes an inheritance that's never going to perish, that's never going to diminish, that's never going to fade. And then Peter goes on to describe this changed status that we have as Christ followers and how we're to be set apart or different from the world around us. He describes the status of these Christians, and even us today, as exiles, living in a land that is not their own, not our own. And then he gives some practical instructions on how to live and interact with the people around them. In the midst of this, the Apostle Peter notes how they will experience suffering in various trials and how it won't always be easy, but their responsibility is to strive for unity, to entrust their souls to a God who is faithful, and to commit to doing good. So with this setting in mind, Peter begins chapter 5 by encouraging leaders to follow the example of Christ by shepherding and caring for the flock of God. And this kind of rough overview, it brings us to our text for today. So towards the end of this letter, in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, Peter counsels his intended readers and us today to do this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I love these two verses and the ones that follow for their straightforwardness and their clarity. We're to humble yourselves, throw off your anxieties. These two things, very, very clear. And again, it seems rather straightforward. So I think we maybe all can understand, or we can understand what is being said here, but understanding the how to be humble, how to cast your anxieties on the Lord, that can be a bit more difficult to navigate. So to get there, I want to give some context for our present moment before we get into some of those particulars. Now, despite this letter having multiple warnings about suffering in this life, and having read it a few times and being familiar with this idea, I have to confess, I'm always a bit surprised when I realize it can happen to me as well. I don't know if you've ever seen videos of people who've decided to go bungee jumping for their 40th birthday or some big life events, and they made a conscious decision to pay money and schedule their day and be driven to some cliff top or building or bridge and then just jump, right? There's a lot of decisions that were made along the way to get to that point. But the videos, I don't know why, I just enjoy this. They get to the edge and it's just clinging. And the poor instructor's like, we got a line. Like, well, there's other people who've paid. I got to just shove you at some point. And they're there, and there's this hesitancy, right? There's conscientious decisions along the way. There's been information as to what's going to happen, how it's going to happen. And you get to that moment where you're standing at that cliff's edge, and you're going, I don't think this is what I was going to sign up for. I didn't know it was going to be like this. And it can be this way with suffering sometimes. We read about it. We hear about it. And then as soon as it happens to us, we're like, well, I didn't know that was the implication that was being discussed here. I didn't know it could also qualify for me as well. And I think it's important, though, to clarify the suffering that's being talked about here in 1 Peter. Primarily, it has to do with persecution for being a Christian. In the midst of being slandered or reviled or hated, Peter is encouraging these believers to trust in the sovereignty of the Lord. And he can say this with confidence because all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but it's the word of the Lord that remains forever. The world and all of its conflicts are temporary, and it's the Lord alone who is infinite and eternal and unchanging. And it is this creator of all things who chooses for himself a people that will proclaim his excellencies. It's he who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. He's the one that provides mercy. He's the one that promises eternal life to come. And it's because of that reality that I think this reality can be understood and navigated. So as Peter says in chapter 4, we should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It is part of this life, and it is to be expected. Now, that being said, I think there are few, if any of us, who've experienced suffering in quite the same way that Peter is talking about here. In fact, one commentary says that Peter's entrance into eternal glory, it came after one brief and final season of human humiliation. They're talking about when, from historical accounts, that we can understand that Peter was likely crucified upside down on a cross in mock representation of Jesus. That was his entrance into glory, his entrance into heaven. So he's the one pinning this letter, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's saying suffering might come, and it came for him. That's what's being talked about here. Now, for some perspective, maybe it's worth asking or considering, what's the most you've ever suffered for your faith, for being a Christian, for being a follower of Christ? What's the worst it's gotten for you? Maybe somebody's honked at your bumper sticker. Maybe you've even been fired from your job, still better than the upside down crucifixion. And I don't say that to be dismissive or to minimize any of the hurt you maybe experienced for claiming the name of Jesus. But I do think it helps us to be as honest as we can with our situation and how it is similar and dissimilar from what we're reading about here in 1 Peter. The suffering of the early church looks a little bit different than our own. And I think we can maybe jokingly call some of the sufferings that we experience things like first world problems. I have many. I do not enjoy, I loathe lines of any sort, like any kind whatsoever. If you ask me to wait in line, like, no, I'm good. I'd rather just go sit somewhere quietly. That's why I don't like traffic. Just, it's a line with cars. It's a lot of it. I don't like when our AC unit can't keep the house quite as cool as I would like in the summertime. It's awful. It's terrible. I really dislike automated customer service phone lines. If I had to say representative one more time, it feels like they can hear my tone. And after the 47th, representative, please let me talk to a human being. They're like, all right, we got them. Now's the time to bring in somebody. Maybe the worst of it all, though, is people who leave their shopping carts just strewn about the parking lots. When I think of the phrase, some people just want to watch the world burn, those are the people that come to mind. And these are maybe trivial examples, but first world problems can still be problems of a sort. And although maybe the examples I mentioned aren't that good, they're very personal. The reality is that everybody here and everybody down the hallway in the worship center has probably experienced something this past week or will experience something this upcoming week that is going to cause them some disappointment or some hurt or some angst or a feeling of just being uncomfortable. And in those moments, a lot of us are probably going to ask why. Why did this have to happen? Why can't it be different? When I was younger, I used to find myself daydreaming a lot about a future time when I thought life would be better, when it would be more ideal. So I spent most of my high school years longing for college and most of my college years longing for being out on my own so I could have my own place or start my career and get a job. And when I got there, I wanted to get married. I wanted to have my own house. I wanted to have kids. I was always just projecting ahead. As I've gotten older, I think there's a lot about the future that can make me feel a tad nervous. And achieving many of those younger daydreams, I now have a lot more things I'm responsible for, to care for, to maintain, responsibilities, people who maybe depend on me in a way that I didn't have to worry about when I was younger. And now, a lot of these things are influenced by factors that are completely outside of my control, like the economy, the political landscape, the future world my children will have to contend with. These are things that cause me concern, but again, there's not a lever that I can pull to fix any of these things or to do something differently. And I can find myself now concerned with what tomorrow might bring. There's a Cornell alum named Andrew Bernard who once said, "I wish there was a way to know that you're in the good old days before you've actually left them." And it's a helpful idea because I can find myself reminiscing about the past maybe more so than longing for the future because those former seasons felt simpler. I had less responsibilities, less demand for my time. But I also knew how they conclude, right? There's wisdom or insight in being able to look back. I know how high school ends, I know how college ends. There's a degree of comfort or control that I have by knowing how a previous season ended as part of its attractiveness. But in both cases, whether looking forward or looking back, there's something similar going on. There's a similar prompt that this present moment and something in it is making me uncomfortable and I don't like it and I want to be somewhere else. It might be articulated as nostalgia for the past or nervousness for the future, but the result is going to be the same, avoidance. In 2012, the Academy Award for Best Picture went to a film titled Argo, and it was based on true events where the CIA, under the guise of making a fake sci-fi film, went to Tehran to rescue hostages that were captured in late 1979 during the Iranian hostage crisis. It's a real story, right? The CIA was like, how do we get the hostages out? Let's pretend we're making a fake movie about aliens and we'll send a fake production crew in there and we'll rescue the hostages. That's the plot of Argo. So I went into Argo knowing what the story was about, even knowing how it ended. Like I had read the Wikipedia page before because I was like, I've never heard of this before. This is crazy. Like this actually happened. So I'm reading what was real, what was kind of some Hollywood editing and inspiration. But the movie did something that I think very few films have had the ability to do, especially knowing the plot going in. The entire time, I'm on the edge of my seat. Hands are sweating. I'm like, I'm having trouble breathing. Like I'm like, oh my gosh, what's about to happen next? Will they make it out alive? Are the good guys gonna win? Again, I knew the ending, but I felt every single bit of the tension. I often, in the midst of that movie, had to remind myself, you read the Wikipedia page, you know how this ends, everything's gonna be all right. And I have to tell myself that just to kind of relieve some of the tension I was feeling in the midst of this movie. I think that's how being a follower of Jesus often is. We're familiar with the story of Scripture. We know that our Lord has conquered death and that he reigns supreme and victorious and that heaven awaits, yet along the way comes a bit of pain, a bit of discomfort, and all of a sudden, we can forget. We get fearful or anxious or self-protective or cynical, and we start to wonder, what's about to happen? Are we gonna make it out alive? Are the good guys actually gonna win? I have a a three-year-old daughter who I'm quite fond of, and we like watching movies together, and there are times in the middle of a movie where something feels a bit intense, where she'll kind of cling to me and say, "Daddy, is that a bad guy? What's happening? What's this? What's that?" And she wants to cover her eyes. And I will often whisper to her, "Do you want to know a secret?" She goes, "Yeah." I say, "The good guys win." And it helps just to break some of that tension and give relief so she can enjoy the rest of the movie. We need that reminder sometimes that the good guys do win, that victory has been secured. There's a reason for our hope, and the reason for our hope is that our God, the one who created all things and in whom all things hold together, he is lovingly in control. And sometimes we need to remember that or be reminded of it. It's what we need to tell each other, maybe in moments of suffering or doubt. It's what we need to communicate to the coming generation and to the watching world around us. And it's why if you come here, like on a Wednesday morning, and you hear the preschoolers at PCA singing, you're gonna hear them singing things like, "Our God is a great big God who holds us in his hands." It's why if you ever take a Sunday school class or spend any time with our teachers, we're gonna talk about the Bible and theological books in a way that points to the sovereign reality of God, who is lovingly in control. If you were ever in a Bible study or a man-to-man table or a community group, there's gonna be a point where you are sharing prayer requests with one another. Not because one another is qualified to fix the thing that you need prayer for, but because we are entrusting those prayers to a God who is faithful and in control. It should permeate all the things that we do and all the places that we are. And not only does he hold us in his mighty hand, but he has helped us in that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. We have that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. So Christ suffered that we might be made righteous and experience a restored relationship with God the Father. So when we say the gospel is good news, this is what we mean. A helpful thing that took me a very long time to understand is that the gospel should be foundation in all of our relationships, all of our responsibilities, that it should inform and influence all of our thoughts, all of our words, and the way that we move about this world. Because it's the good news that saved us, and it's the good news of the gospel that continues to sanctify us. The late Tim Keller has a wonderful quote that articulates it this way, that the gospel is not just the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, but it's the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way that we make all progress into the kingdom. Now, I wanna make one caveat before we move on. Either here or in the worship center right now, I suspect that there are some people here who are still wrestling with what it means to be a follower of Christ. And you maybe even grew up in church and you might have a lot of familiarity with the Bible, but you know that your relationship with the Lord at this time is maybe still theoretical at best. I'm thankful that you're here. I'm thankful that you're taking the prospect of being a Christ follower seriously. But I just want to say that anything practical that I'm about to suggest is probably not for you. Do anything before first dealing with the reality that God is real and that he loves you enough to have lived and died in your place is probably going to just result in behavior modification of some sort. I've always had this ridiculous dream of restoring a car, and I have next to zero skills when it comes to car maintenance repair, let alone restoration. And I've desired to just fix up an old car. I thought it would be a really fun project, but to do these things out of order would be like taking an old car, smoothing out the rust on the outside, repainting it, and saying, "Done, I've restored it. Still got dry, rotten wheels, inside smells bad, there's no engine, no motor," right? There's a lot that has to happen before that car qualifies as being restored. Cars have engines, human beings have hearts, and when we talk about the restoration of the gospel, we're talking about every aspect of our life. So if you're in this category and you have been avoiding or putting this off, or maybe you've been looking for a sign, Here it is. This is your sign. And I would want to maybe even just humbly suggest that if like If this makes you slightly uncomfortable to think about, if you're saying, maybe this is me, maybe it's not, I'm not really sure where I stand with the Lord right now today, this could be a prompt from the Holy Spirit to say, you need to go have a conversation with that friend who can actually talk to you about what it means to be a follower of Christ in a real and meaningful way. And if and when you do, and for everybody else, with an understanding of the gospel, by having a proper perspective of who God is through trusting in the goodness and the sovereignty of him, we're met with these concluding commands from this letter written by Peter. First, we're to humble ourselves. And this is a nod to those preceding verses in chapter 5 where the shepherds, the elders of the church, are being told to model their life after Christ, the chief shepherd who exemplified humility. But how do we actually do it? How do we be humble? Is there like a course we can take? Maybe a TED Talk or something? It's the kind of thing that if you just try harder at, you're maybe missing quite severely. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has a line in the chapter on the great sin of pride where he talks about how a humble person won't be thinking about humility because they won't be thinking about themselves at all. To put it more plainly, the practical thing that we can do here is to turn our eyes from looking inward so much and to give more consideration to the world around us. This begins by orienting our thoughts and ideas and ourselves around God and who he is and what he is like. That will prompt some humble sentiments within you when you consider the smallness of yourself and your life compared to the bigness of an infinite, eternal, and unchanging God. He is bigger and more wonderful than we could imagine, and it's under his mighty hand that we exist. And that begins to help. But a further step towards humility is, again, it's away from ourselves, it's towards other people. In 1 Peter 2:17, there's this pithy verse that tells us to show honor to all people, to love those around us, to defer to fallible leaders, because God is sovereign. And this is echoed throughout the letter. And in chapter 4, we get more specifics for the moment where the end of things are at hand. We're to be self-controlled, sober-minded, keep loving one another earnestly, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So to say it plainly, serving others keeps you from self-centeredness and pride. It's through meeting the needs of others that we follow the model of Christ and we're able to experience the prospect of humility. And the ways to do this, they can be simple. Within this church, even today, there are people who got here early to make coffee, just to make your day a little bit easier, a little bit nicer, a little bit warmer. There are people who came in early to hold bulletins and hold doors and greet people as they walked into the church building. There are people upstairs and downstairs right now watching and caring for our children, talking about the things of the Lord to them. There's a fellow who was in the worship center first hour who probably spent the first half of the service just helping people get seated when the room started to get crowded. Family of four walks in, he's got a spot for them. Somebody with a stroller's there, he's gonna help them find a place where they can post up for the service. In all of these little things, people are following the model of Christ and they are examples after his own pattern. Later this month, people from our church are gonna meet here on a Saturday morning for a thing called City Serve, where we're gonna work with some of our local partners to demonstrate the love of the gospel to those in our community. And by giving up time on a Saturday, there's a greater gain that's occurring because the people who are coming in here and giving up their Saturday morning are following the example of Christ by serving others. These are ordinary opportunities. But through them, something extraordinary begins to happen. As we serve others, that hyper-focus on ourselves starts to fade and diminish, and a greater consideration for the Lord begins to occur. We gain a greater sense of who he is, what he has done for us, as we model our life after Jesus by serving others. So if you want to be a person characterized by Christ-like humility, start by serving other people. In addition to humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter gives this additional imperative to cast all of our anxieties on the Lord. I know there are probably a number of you who grew up here in the area or maybe have an affinity for fishing that when I talk about a cast net, you're gonna know what I mean here. But a friend of mine goes to this church, was one time teaching his neighbor how to throw a cast net. So he was showing him how to hold it, where everything goes, how to toss it out there. And Everything went great. The guy just full send it. But he forgot to tie it to anything or to hold on to any portion of it. So that net goes, and they're looking. How are we supposed to get the fish, man? Like, and he just looked at me, he's like, what's wrong with you? Like, why would you do that? He goes, you just told me to cast, you just told me to throw it, told me to cast it. So there's a net in the bottom of the Wanda River somewhere right now that it serves as a good example, though, because I think when Peter is talking about casting your anxieties on the Lord, he is talking about it in that way. There's no bit of fabric of our life that we're clinging to, no portion of ourselves that we want to maintain. But we're saying, Lord, I have anxieties and fears and concerns for the days ahead, and I give them to you open-handedly. Nothing that I'm going to cling to, nothing that I'm going to reserve for myself. A few minutes ago, I gave a caveat. I want to give maybe just one more. For everyone I wasn't speaking to earlier, for those of you who are followers of Christ, whether it's been for a few days or a few decades, we need to make sure that our perspective on the gospel is properly maintained. As Keller said, it's not just the ABCs, it's the A to Z. It's not just the front door, but it's the path that we walk along. So these things are easy to say in moments of stillness like this, maybe a quiet time in the morning. This is where we can talk about these things and understand them and say, yeah, I know this, I got it. But it's much more difficult to recall and apply these things in moments of actual suffering. 20th century philosopher Michael Tyson one time said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. So if and when that happens, what do you do? What do you do when you find yourself in a moment where you maybe have misremembered or disbelieved the reality of God's goodness in your life? This is where the rubber actually meets the road. So I want to offer some diagnostic questions in order to give us something of an assessment. Give some thought to how ready or reluctant your yes might be. Will you trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God when you're in a season of life or career that you don't always enjoy? Will you trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God when you don't really know what you want your life to be about or to do with your time, but you're feeling pressure to make a decision? Will you trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God when your candidate doesn't get elected? And can you apply the words of 1 Peter where it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether that is in the role of citizen, servant, or spouse? Will you trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God when you're single and you've spent years longing for a spouse, but it starts to feel like time is running out and it's not going to happen? Will you trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God when you're a married couple who have spent years longing for a child, but month after month comes with disappointment and heartache? Will you trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God when your health takes a turn for the worse and your mobility becomes limited or the diagnosis grows even more severe? Will you trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God when you lose a loved one and you feel like you've lost a part of yourself that can never be restored? These questions can be difficult to think about, but it is in these exact moments when we are faced with suffering where our perspective on the Lord is paramount. Is his hand mighty? Can we actually trust him with our anxieties? Does he actually care for us? The answer is yes, and yes, and yes. I recently read a brief book that I plan to recommend often in the future called On Getting Out of Bed, The Burden and Gift of Living. And in it, the author, Alan Jacob, he speaks to this felt tension by saying, this is precisely why we must see that each choice to do the next thing is an act of worship, and therefore it's fundamentally good. Feeding your pets is an act of worship. Brushing your teeth is, doing the dishes, getting dressed, going to work, insofar as each of these actions assumes that this life in this fallen world is good and it's worth living despite suffering. They're acts of faith in God. And sometimes that's what peace is. It's an action based on faith and not an emotional state. So what do we do when met with difficulty? We look to the Lord We recall that he is infinite and eternal and unchanging, and with humility, we cast our anxieties on him. We be brave by setting aside our fears, moving forward in faith, casting our anxieties on him, because he is sovereign, he is good, he's mighty. But the reason that we cast our anxieties on him is more spectacular than that. Into verse 7, it says, it's because he cares for us. That's why. That's the good news. God cares for us. I'm about to close, and I think based on what I've said so far, challenges to live in humble submission to God and trust him with our concerns. It can seem like an isolated endeavor, but Peter's letter was written to a community of believers who had to apply these things in the context of relationships, and the same is required for us. The Christian life is one that's meant to be lived in the midst of other people. We're not meant to be doing life on our own. And this is an aspect of why we gather together each week here. We come together to rejoice in the Lord, to be reminded of his goodness. And it's through prayers and conversations and caring for other people and other people caring for us that these things happen. There's a lovely little book called Liturgy of the Ordinary where it is describing the day in the life of a Christian going through mundane tasks like making the bed or sitting in traffic or eating leftovers. And when speaking on the topic of church involvement, the author describes how as we join together in responsive prayer or reading, I look at the faces in the congregation, some rapt, some bored, some pain, many weary. We made it through another week. We're being the church, speaking words of life to each other, showing up for each other. Again, we work out our faith with these other broken men and women around us in the pews. It's lackluster. It can be boring or taxing. It's often messy. It's sometimes painful. But these Christians around me, they become each other's call and response. We remind each other of the good news, all saints and sinners in the church together. We share in this gospel. Despite the obvious differences making up the people comprised in the body of Christ, there is a greater common denominator for us in that we share in an understanding of that gospel reality. So even looking around this room and understanding there's hundreds of people sitting down the hallway in the worship center, we're all very different. We have different families of origin. We're from different generations. We have maybe different dreams and desires for the future ahead, but we together, through experience of the grace of the gospel, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And we're the people of God striving to help one another and the world around us, people everywhere, grow in our love and our understanding of him. This is it. This is what it is all about. For I close, I want to read one final thing. I want to read a portion from our church's covenant. Some of you may know this August is actually the 50th anniversary of East Cooper, and we will celebrate that in a few months' time. But the words that I'm about to read are from about 50 years ago when this church was being formed. As we trust, we have been brought through by divine grace to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to give ourselves to him in repentance and faith, so we do now solemnly covenant with each other that God enabling us, we will walk together in brotherly love, that we will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other, and that we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together nor omit the great duty of prayer, both for ourselves and others. So we'll be a people who orient our lives around the love and the sovereignty of God. In serving others, we're following the example of Christ. And we're to do these things in the midst and pursuit of Christian community. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that because of your greatness, because of your sovereignty, that we can live in humble submission to you, and trusting you to care for the wants, the concerns, and the needs of the world and us in particular. And I thank you that the beauty of these verses, and the beauty of these verses that the prompt or the reason of why we can ultimately cast our anxieties onto you is because you are a God who loves us. You are a God who is sovereign and the creator of all things, but you are a God who loves us. So I pray that you'd help us to be people who do not lose sight of that, who pursue you by serving others, who strive for the unity of the body and community together to help remember and remind ourselves of these things. Pray that you would bless these men and women and these children in the week ahead to this end. Give us a greater delight in you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.